I'm liking doing these short chunks. Phil especially appreciates it.
A short sermon.
Short, oh, I'm sorry. Short. Yeah, the one doesn't connect to the other necessarily. That's true. Whatever. Acts 16, starting in verse 11. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. That's it. Let's pray that prayer we pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I have mentioned on occasion that Georgia and I like to take illicit walks in the park after dark. And I'm not going to mention which park because I don't want to incriminate myself on camera. But I can say that at one point on the trail in our favorite park, you suddenly catch a glimpse of the Allentown skyline, such as it is. Actually, it's just a glimpse of the top of the PPL building. And Georgia, like clockwork, always says, "There it is, Allentown." And it's kind of a laugh at our own expense, because after all, we are now proud Allentowners these days. But our downtown doesn't look like much from most angles, in case you haven't noticed. And that is pretty much our only meaningful landmark, is this small brick skyscraper we all know and love. And when someone visits me from Philly and says, you know, "Show me Allentown," I impulsively drive in that direction. I take them to Hamilton and 7th. Why? That's just sort of the semi-official center of town. And every city is kind of defined by its center. If I think of any city in America, if you try to envision it, I think of a certain distinct building or something that sets it apart. Like you have the Arch in St. Louis, right? Or the Space Needle in Seattle, or the latest Comcast building in Philadelphia that looks kind of like an open pack of cigarettes. But so we think of cities in terms of their center. Wherever you'll find the hub of economic activity, that's where the action's going to be. But sometimes you're looking for something more specific or unique, and that's when you really need some guidance to find it. You know, if you're looking for the really cool hipster bar and microbrewery, or the really cool restaurant that's off the beaten path, or the music scene, or some quirky little shop, that sort of stuff often requires a local, somebody who knows the place. Either that or you rely on Google reviews, but that could land you in some sketchy neighborhoods because Google doesn't mark the blocks where your car is going to get broken into. So it really helps to know someone. Today, we have Paul and his crew, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, arriving in a new city, and God has them looking for something, someone, very particular. They know they were called to Macedonia. They believe that. But Macedonia is a large region. It's like saying you were called to go to Pennsylvania. That's not very specific. So where should they go? Well, they go to the one with the biggest skyline in the region, apparently. What does it say here? Setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, following day to Neapolis, from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days. So they go to Philippi. All right, not to be confused with Caesarea Philippi over in Israel, because, yet again, too many of the same names. Now, Philippi was a very sensible direction to go as a destination. Philippi is kind of like the beating heart of Macedonia. If that's where they're called, you know, then that's a sensible place. It's the birthplace of Alexander the Great, and it was named after his father, Philip II of Macedon, and so it had a long pedigree of raising leaders. It's like the cradle of the old Greek Empire. And, of course, by this time, Macedonia is entirely a Roman province. Like much of the Greek Empire, it was now just an extension of Rome. And Philippi was not even the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia. That was Thessalonica. But Paul and his team decide to go to Philippi, the old capital. It's kind of like if you were on that mission to Pennsylvania, having the wisdom to skip Harrisburg and go to Philadelphia instead. But notice how intent they are on getting to Philippi. They stop first at Samothrace. This was a normal thing for sea voyages. This is an island directly on the route, really, between Troas and Macedonia. So most ships would land there and stock supplies, maybe do a little business. It's only lightly populated. Even today, there's only about 3,000 people on that island. But Paul and the gang spend literally no more time there than necessary. One night in the motel, and then they get right back on the ship the following morning. It's very touch and go. And likewise, when they land at Neapolis, which is in Macedonia, they waste no time there. They move right on to Philippi. Now, this leg of the trip would have seemed like a real downhill experience, and I'll explain why. If these guys had been treating this like a vacation, missionary tourism, as we've talked about, they would have stopped in Samothrace for a week or two. If you Google images for Samothrace Island, you'll know why. It's gorgeous. These guys basically skipped paradise and raced to Philippi, and they stopped briefly in Neapolis. I can't say whether Neapolis is a nice town, but what is not obvious in your typical Bible atlas is that Neapolis and Philippi were separated by an immense swamp. Philippi had been built on the northern border of that swamp. It was built there because there were gold and silver mines in the mountains further north of it. So this could have seemed like kind of a discouraging trip when you think of it that way. You go from Troas to the beautiful island of Samothrace to Neapolis, which at the very least is overlooking the sea, to a swamp, trudging slowly to Philippi, all because Paul had a vision one night. And I take from this that they're taking the call very seriously. They follow the call. They don't worry about hitting every town in between. They're not as easily distracted as I would be. They don't beat themselves up over missed opportunities along the way. They simply follow this vision, this mission to Macedonia, and there is no more Macedonian town than Philippi. Philippi embodies the whole Macedonian identity more than any other city in the district would. So they just about race to Philippi as a way of fulfilling this mission, and then they come to a sudden halt. They're in the heart of Macedonia for sure, but then they just kind of chill for a few days, it sounds like. And I imagine it started like anybody's visit to a new city. It seems likely that none of them had been here before, or at least not for a long time. And it would be a decent-sized town, a legit city it was. It had an amphitheater and everything else. And so it's a change of pace after slogging through the marshes. It's nice to find civilization on the other side. And Philippi was an important city in spite of the bog. Once the Romans had conquered Macedonia, they had built a major road through Philippi, the Via Ignatia, which basically connected Rome to Asia. That road passed right through Philippi, so it saw plenty of traffic. And the population was, they estimate, probably somewhere between 10 and 20,000 people. So not exactly the size of like Syrian Antioch numbers, but still big. And the people there would have been mine workers, mining gold and silver. They would have been merchants, a lot of poor farmers, lots of slaves. And 80 years before Paul arrived here, which would have been roughly 50 AD, about 80 years before, the Romans had started giving land grants in Philippi to retired soldiers as part of an effort to further Romanize Macedonia. So you certainly had some retired soldiers in town as well, and that's what made it an official Roman colony. What you wouldn't find in Philippi, amongst all of these things, were Jews, really. There was no synagogue in Philippi. This was a pagan town, thoroughly Roman in that sense, and you had many varieties of pagans, but not a lot of true religion happening at all, and this is how Rome would have liked it. They embraced all manner of pagan religions. It didn't really matter what, especially so long as they could co-opt it and make it Roman. And that was what happened with all the Greek gods and goddesses. They didn't abolish them. They just gave them Latin names and kept moving, right? And this was why Rome could never really make heads or tails of Judaism. They were the only religion in the empire that refused to conform or fit in. So Jews and Christians insisted, you know, that God could not be put on a list. There was only one God. They were the only monotheists in the empire. And Rome was lenient with any religion as long as the emperor was supreme over all. If we can Romanize your religion, you can stay. But Judaism and later Christianity defiantly kind of resisted that arrangement. And Rome didn't always mind Judaism, as long as it knew its place. If it stayed in Judea, that was fine. If it moved into other areas of the empire, that was okay, as long as it stayed a minority religion of little consequence. So Philippi was a picture of how Rome liked things. It's how they held together everybody in a vast empire. It was a diverse city, increasingly Roman in culture, with lots of pagan religions, but united in holding the emperor as supreme, and so few Jews that a synagogue was unnecessary and a place where Jesus' name had never been heard. This is an ideal Roman outpost. But that's also what makes it a very complicated mission field for our heroes, doesn't it? We've seen Paul and the others evangelize in many cities at this point, and mostly, up until now, the habit had been to start in the synagogue because the Jews were the natural fit. You didn't have to explain, like, creation and the fall and the need for a Messiah. They already kind of had a vague awareness of all of that. It was trickier to evangelize pagans, and the last time Paul entered a pagan city to reach it for the gospel was in Lystra. And if you'll remember, you know, back in Pisidian Antioch, that Paul, he had been with Barnabas, he had announced this new mission to the Gentiles, but even after that, when they went to Iconium, he still went to the synagogue first and spoke to the Jews. And it wasn't until Lystra that they launched this purely Gentile mission. And since Jews were scarce in Lystra, Paul and Barnabas had launched right into street preaching, and then Paul healed a cripple, and then what happens? That they're immediately mistaken for gods, Zeus and Hermes, if you'll remember, and this exposes the difficulty they had in doing ministry to the Gentiles. Jews see miracles, and they immediately wonder, what is God trying to say to us through those miracles? Gentiles see miracles and jump to crazy conclusions, and that's where you get the confusion in Lystra that nearly got Paul killed last time. So here in Philippi, it seems like he kind of slows it down. Let's try a slightly different approach. No synagogue visit, because there isn't any. But they don't rely on miracles either, because that they got a little bit burned last time on that. So it seems like they spent a few days just soaking up local culture, I guess. You know, maybe it's the sort of drive-through 7th and Hamilton method, if you want to look at it that way. They don't know anything about Philippi, so they book a hotel, and they just stay for a bit and stay in place. And you can learn about a lot about a city, even in a couple of days, you know, especially if it's only 10 to 20,000 people. This is a city by Roman standards, but it's a smallish city. You can learn a lot in a short amount of time, but I'm not sure their mission for them is completely clear yet. You know, Paul's vision featured a guy begging for help, and they haven't met him yet. So what are they supposed to do here? Well, God doesn't exactly open the heavens and tell them who to talk to, so they just kind of putz around until Saturday. And then they try a new tactic. It says, on the Sabbath, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. So this is an interesting approach. Paul, this great missionary to the Gentiles, doesn't really know how to get started. And the tried and true method of infiltrating the local synagogue wasn't an option, so he went down to the river to pray, like the song in O Brother, Where Art Thou? And this was apparently a wise move. Apparently, according to Jewish regulations in this time, you needed to have at least 10 Jewish men to have a synagogue. They wouldn't commission one otherwise. Philippi had no synagogue, so Jewish men, by default, must be a rarity in this town. However, if there were any Jews in such a town, they often would resort to meeting somewhere to pray and at least read the scriptures once a week. And this is actually a great picture and forerunner model of the early house churches. And since you were a minority group, not looking to attract attention, it was common to meet outside of town and usually by a body of water. So this is not Paul and the boys looking for just any random, quiet place to pray. They're looking for any pious Jews that might be hiding out in this city. Because if there are any, this is a likely place where they might be hanging out. And it's not like this prayer spot would be advertised. They just kind of take a chance. And it turns out they did find some ladies gathered there for just that purpose. Now, by default, if there were any Jews in Philippi, these were all most likely to be female. Otherwise, there would be a synagogue, like we said. So this is pretty much what they had hoped to find. And Paul just sits right down with the ladies, and the men start talking. Mansplaining. it would never fly in today's context. Except I think these women would generally have welcomed such a visit, because if you're such a small group and you have no rabbi, you don't have a synagogue, I'm sure it's kind of a rare treat to have a traveling teacher stop by. Except Paul and his friends, they don't just bring the usual encouragements. He's not a traveling scholar. I mean, he's that too, but he's a traveling evangelist, right? So he brings a rather new and surprising message to these ladies. The story of Jesus, some convicted criminal in the eyes of Rome and the Jewish elders, but who had actually died for our sins and was now alive. And Paul knew Jesus. He had seen him on the road to Damascus. He also knew Scripture well enough to explain how Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament hopes, and so he would be very well equipped to explain the gospel. And yet, this is a slightly different audience for him. Speaking to an all-female crowd is just kind of different. You all know that I spend a week each summer at this seaside home down in Cape May, and we almost always go on the all-female weeks. And other than the groundskeeper, I'm the only guy there who's over the age of 13. And speaking there is somehow just a little bit different than preaching here. It's not better or worse, it's just different. And as I've said before, it's one of those weird situations where I'm the chaplain, but I'm not in charge of anything. I'm at the mercy of the managers and the board of directors, and it's kind of like having an all-female session for a week. And, you know, well, I think this scene might be the closest thing Paul has had to a seaside home moment. It's by the water, it's all female, and Paul is probably a little out of his element. And it's also a very small audience, and it sounds like most of them tuned him out, as far as we can tell, which would have been a disappointing start to this European mission. He has visions of a Macedonian man asking for help, only to run to Philippi and speak to a small handful of Jewish ladies, most of whom aren't terribly interested in this gospel. But it turns out that one, only one that were recorded here, was really listening. And so we meet Lydia. It says, "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." Lydia is one of those cool characters in Scripture. In Acts particularly, she carries on this long tradition in the New Testament of God elevating women to prominent places in his story. We get four fundamental details about Lydia in this verse that tell us quite a lot. First, we get her name, Lydia, which is Greek. It's the feminine form of Ludos. Why doesn't anybody use that name anymore? That's kind of a shame. The feminine form translates roughly to noble beauty, which is a detail I first discovered when Lydia Coxix was baptized last year. But Lydia was also a kingdom back in antiquity. Back in the Iron Age, it was named for King Ludos. And in the old days, it covered most of Western Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And the kingdom of Lydia had vanished 600 years before this story, but in their heyday, they were famous for their reserves of electrum, which is a naturally occurring silver and gold alloy. Weird, but things you find on Wikipedia. But the Lydians are mostly famous in history for inventing coins. And as a numismatist, which is a nerd term for coin collector, I owe the Lydians a lot. Without them, I would be left collecting stamps or something silly like that. And before the Lydians, everything was done by barter. But as I observed in my freshman world history class, the Lydians came up with coins because sometimes you can't get change for a cow. So Lydia is clearly of Greek origin. She's a Greek speaker, and she was named for this very wealthy kingdom. In fact, there's some speculation that perhaps Lydia is more of a nickname, that people kind of knew her as, hey, that Lydian lady, and that she had come to use it as her name. So you can assume she has family ties in Asia Minor. Secondly, we get that her native city is Thyatira, which, again, that is in Asia Minor, which fits what we know of her name. We immediately learn that Lydia is not a native Philippian. She's a transplant, which might explain why she could relate so well to Paul and company. After all, they're all from different parts of Asia Minor as well, so they had some things in common. Thirdly, we learn that Lydia is in business for herself. She sells purple goods. In the King James and in the original Greek, it simply says, "She sold purple," which sounds very much like code for some kind of street drug. On Friday, I was driving down 309. I saw a sign advertising. It was a yard sign. It just said, "We sell purple." I thought maybe I should stop and do some sermon research, but on closer inspection, it turned out it was like a mattress giant or something, so purple must be some weird new sleep system. Or maybe a drug-infused pillow. I'm not really sure. Anyway, Lydia literally sells purple, the color, probably purple fabrics. Purple was one of the most expensive colors in the ancient world. It was produced using the mucus of a particular species of, what was the word? Sea snails, not parasitic.
Predatory
sea snails. Georgia takes an interest in these kinds of things. And the idea was you would either crush them or you could scrape the mucus off of them. And it is said, thought, that the mucus of 10,000 snails would barely dye the fringe of one cloak. So it required many people handling millions of snails and a long process of boiling and distilling and refinement and fermentation and before you could get any actual dye out of them. Purple dye production made it so that your hands smelled permanently like rotting fish. It was a disgusting process. And Wikipedia claims that the Talmud says they had a special provision saying that a woman could divorce her husband simply because he decided to go into the purple dye-making trade. No wonder Jesus hated the traditions of the elders. If smelling bad was grounds for divorce, I don't think we ever would have survived my years in the deli. So purple was extremely difficult to make and prohibitively expensive. Only the wealthiest nobles and officials could afford it. And there were periods in Roman history where law prohibited anyone from owning it if their name didn't start with emperor. And according to Georgia's research, because again, she nerds out over fabrics the way I do with coins, when the Byzantine Empire fell, was that right? The art of purple production was lost to history for a time. So for several centuries, you had no such thing as purple textiles until a synthetic was invented in like the 1800s. So purple was truly a rare luxury, just like hits by the band Deep Purple. And that's what Lydia sold. Fine, rare garments. And it's worth saying that she probably didn't work in the factory herself because she's a merchant, not a producer. Almost every good you ever buy has a grisly background. I'm sure most of you are kind of aware. You know, butchering cows is a lot less appealing than eating the steaks that are neatly presented to you in the farmer's market. Most people don't want to know how sausage gets made, let alone scrapple. So you get a pretty face to sell your goods, if you can. Someone without dirty hands that smell like fish. So Lydia is not a factory worker. She's the respectable face of the purple trade. It's like how Victoria's Secret clothing, right? That's all made in sweatshops, but it gets sold by well-groomed sales ladies in the mall. That's Lydia, only instead of selling pink, she sells purple, okay? So, purple is the color of royalty. Victorious generals, luxurious indulgence, and even in scripture, if you go back to Song of Solomon 7:5, the man says to his beloved, he says that her hair is like purple. And he means it as a compliment, John. Not like, whoa, your hair is like purple, you know. More like a compliment, like he finds it beautiful. And all that's to say that Lydia is probably well-to-do. She would know lots of important, powerful people as clients. Of all the women in this group, you would think she'd be the least promising as a convert because she's a little too highbrow and a little too independent and probably kind of, you know, financially comfortable. And Jesus says it's hard for the wealthy to enter the kingdom. It's harder for rich people to see their own neediness because money makes it easier for you to fool yourself into thinking you don't need Jesus. It gives the illusion of independence. And so I would peg her as the one who would be more resistant to the gospel. And yet she becomes the first convert in Philippi. And fourthly, we see that Lydia was a worshiper of God, which is just a fancy way of explaining that she was not, in fact, Jewish. She is a Gentile convert. She is interested in the things of Judaism. So why does a rich Gentile merchant, a respected, independent woman, outwardly a model of women's liberation, whatever you want to think of it, but what brings her down to the river to pray, with a few Jewish ladies every week? And why on earth would she lower herself to listen to some random traveling evangelist who comes and interrupts their weekly girl time hangout by the river? And the answer is in the final sentence of that verse. It says, "The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." The only way anyone ever really hears the gospel is because the Lord enables them to. Paul is cooperating in the work, for sure. He's doing all the talking, but Jesus is the one who enables Lydia to hear it because he opens her heart. And, you know, maybe you've all seen those paintings of Jesus knocking on the door, you know, it's kind of hokey. They have a prominent copy in the lobby of Seaside Home, actually. And I assume the painting is based on Revelation 3:20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with him and he with me." And I've been to so many Christian youth outreach events where we are implored to open our hearts and let Jesus in. But you'll notice that in Revelation 3, there's no reference there to opening your heart and letting Jesus in. That's not really the language that's used in Revelation 3. The passage is addressed to the believers in the church of Laodicea. But when it comes to an unbeliever like Lydia, the only way that that heart was going to open is if Jesus did it himself. It's the only way any of us can ever truly hear the gospel. And only Jesus can throw open the door of any heart. He's the Lord of the heart. So every Sunday we say before the supper that we're lifting up our hearts, but the fact is that you have no power to do that apart from Jesus. If you belong to him, it's not even so much that you're lifting your heart as experiencing that Jesus is yanking it up for you. And notice also that Jesus opens her heart to pay attention, meaning you can't even intellectually grasp the gospel properly until your heart is right. See, if I were writing this sentence, I wouldn't structure it this way. I would say, you know, God would either open my ears or open my eyes to pay attention. Joe Michener often listens to the sermon with his eyes closed. You know, like it would be nice if, you know, God would enable his eyes to stay open so that I could know he's paying attention. But I wouldn't, I would think that. I think attention, all right, well, my eyes, my ears, you know, that kind of thing. But and when we think about the heart, we associate the heart with our feelings only. It's the seat of our passions. But Jesus wants us to hear the gospel passionately. Sitting under the teaching of Scripture on Sundays is not an intellectual exercise alone, or even if you're reading at home. If all you're doing is treating it as an intellectual exercise, you're missing the best part. Jesus wants you to pay attention with your heart. I didn't say listen to your heart, because this isn't Swedish pop music wisdom. I'm saying that a heart that is right with God, which has been opened by Jesus, is the proper tool for understanding the gospel. And that's why the proverb says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding." And the psalmist says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." And God himself says in Ezekiel, "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Because only a heart of flesh can hear God's word and make sense of it. You know, there's a lot of unbelievers, and you'll meet, and they'll claim to reject the gospel because they can't accept it intellectually. But their intellect is not the problem. They believe in a lot of irrational things. Most people do. It's why the most brilliant men are still superstitious about some things. Or if not superstitious, they're at least a little stitious. But their real hang-up when it comes to the gospel is a rebellious, sinful heart. You need an open heart to listen fruitfully to the word. And Jesus is the only one who can remove the blinding effects and open a sinful heart and enable our intellect to see things more clearly and pay attention to the word. The unbelieving heart is blinded by sin. It's useless for guiding us apart from Christ. But your heart and your intellect were not meant to be completely separated. The gospel speaks to both. Well, in the end of all this, Paul and Lydia become fast friends. It says, "After she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." That didn't take very long. Baptism happens on the very day she hears the gospel, which is actually really cool. And not only that, but her whole household is also baptized. And since the text implies that this is a gathering of women, says that straight up actually, I take this to mean Lydia's daughters were there perhaps and got baptized, quite possibly some female servants as well. Lydia was a woman of means and almost certainly had servants. They would be considered part of the household. And it's interesting because for the second time in 3 weeks, we see a woman as head of a household, and it seems like Lydia must not be married or probably widowed, but I don't think she would presume to speak for her husband, and it doesn't sound like there were any men at this gathering. So even so, no matter the background, Lydia seems to be acting as head of household, and we see once again how God uses faithful women to raise up children in the faith. And as the story closes out, Lydia is so sold out for Jesus that she is willing to invite 4 strangers, all men, to stay at her apparently all-female house. And maybe this wouldn't have seemed strange to a Greek-speaking Gentile of her background, but it's such an unusual request for a Jew, I think, that Paul and the boys kind of resisted at first. But in the end, she's so persistent that they decide to grab their bags and go stay with her. And apparently Paul did indeed judge her faithful to the Lord. And that's interesting in and of itself, because Lydia had only been a Christian for about a minute, and yet she now had the faithfulness of Christ to her credit. It's all a very beautiful picture of who is truly active in salvation. Because if it was about opening our own heart up, we never would. And if it depended on our own personal track record of faithfulness, we would fail. But Jesus opens hearts, and Jesus is faithful and credits his faithfulness to our account. And so from this point on, a beautiful partnership is born. Lydia is not only the first Christian convert in Europe, she becomes, by default, Paul's patron. She provides a home base for the rest of their visit in Philippi. She provides room and board. Probably financial support, and more importantly, Christian fellowship and friendship. And Paul and his crew, they're no longer tourists, but guests in Philippi. And what I'm guessing is one of the nicer houses in Philippi. And it's all because she finally met the only man who truly deserved to wear purple, but refused to. Lydia knew lots of powerful people, but nothing like Jesus. A king who laid aside the finery and died naked on a cross. He's a very different kind of king. And Lydia becomes a prominent part of his kingdom, not by being a brilliant speaker, but by God's grace becoming a good listener and receiving the word of God. In closing, I just want to point out one last thing. Last week, we saw how frustrating it can be when God slams doors, and Paul and his team had been forcefully kept out of Asia and later Bithynia. And I just want to point out that Thyatira, Lydia's hometown, is in Asia, the very place Paul had originally wanted to go. And I'm sure she still had family there. Moreover, she had to have connections there because that was where the dye was made. Thyatira was known for their production of purple dye. So Lydia had the personal connections and financial ability to support a mission there, and in the end, Paul did kind of reach Asia by another method. He had to go to Europe to find an Asian connection. And it's almost like God loved Lydia so much that he chased Paul all the way to Philippi to find her. And like Paul said, I want to go to Asia, and God said, nah, she's not at home, go to Macedonia. And you realize sometimes what it looks like. When it looks like God says no, sometimes it might actually mean, let me do this another way. And God truly is faithful even when we can't see it. It's kind of like Willy Wonka, another connoisseur of fine purple garments, who says at one point in his tour of the factory, some of the parents get so angry they threaten to leave, and he says, oh, you can't go backwards. You got to go forward to go back. Better press on. And walking with Christ is like that sometimes. In the end, God provides openings in the least likely places, and he does it to prove that the work is all his. Only God is sovereign in salvation. And he guides our steps, he opens the hearts, and he keeps building his church. And we have the privilege of watching him work. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you as always for your word, for the opportunity and freedom to gather and to worship and sit under your word. Lord, we thank you for calling Lydia into your kingdom, for bringing the gospel into Europe. Lord, we thank you for chasing Paul and having him hunt down Lydia in the most obscure of places by the river with a handful of ladies outside of town. We thank you that you are sovereign over all these things, Lord, and we thank you that you are the one that opens hearts, Lord, because we are not inclined to do so. We thank you that you are sovereign in salvation. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.